take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 2, verse 1. We'll get back to 1 Timothy. But for our study tonight, I want us to look at one verse in Revelation chapter 2, and that is verse 1. Now, Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor because it was strategically located at the junction of four of the most vital Roman roads in Asia Minor. And this city of close to half a million was also positioned on the Castor River, which was located about 3 miles from the mouth of the river as it fed into the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was known as a free city, meaning for the most part it was self-governing, with no Roman troops stationed there, and it hosted athletic events that rivaled the Olympic Games. Of course, the pride of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, or what we probably know as Diana. But this place was actually a cacophony of priests and prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, frenzied, hysterical worshipers. Obviously, it was not a place where God's people gathered to worship the one true and living God. But cloistered in the midst of such pagan idolatry was a group of Christians who formed what we know as the Church of Ephesus. I think it's always good to remind ourselves that God always has his remnant. Even in the midst of total debauchery, God has his light. And that was the Church of Ephesus. Now, perhaps no church in history has had such a rich heritage as this congregation. The gospel was first introduced to this city by Priscilla and Aquila. And you can see that in Acts chapter 18. And they were soon joined by a man named Apollos. And so these faithful servants of Christ laid the groundwork for Paul's coming ministry to this Ephesian church. Now, Paul briefly visited Ephesus near the end of his second missionary journey, and you can see that in Acts chapter 18. But his most effective ministry took place there on his third missionary journey, which we see chronicled in Acts chapter 19. And the apostle would spend the next 3 years building this ministry. Many, many people were saved. The saints were able to be taught and edified in the faith. They grew, as we would say, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, I mean, can you imagine being pastored by Paul? I know I would love to call Paul my pastor. He trained a man we know as Timothy, and this protege served, as we see in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as its pastor. And Onesiphorus and Tychicus also assisted in this ministry. Now, let me also add to this list of faithful servants the Apostle John, who spent the last decades of his life in Ephesus, from which he wrote his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in which he calls himself in 2nd and 3rd John the elder, the elder. He was no doubt leading this body of believers when he was arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, obviously, much more could be said about this church's history, but I want to call your attention to what we are going to look at briefly in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1. And let me read that verse for you. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." By the time these words that we just read in verse 1 were written, 4 decades, if you think about it, 4 decades had passed since the birth of this church. Now, Westside is some 37 years old, so we're talking a similar time. The time the church began, and I said began with Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and then the time now that we're looking at here in verse 1 of chapter 2, we're talking some 4 decades, which means Paul was gone. He was no longer its pastor. And many of the first generation of believers brought to Christ under Paul's ministry were also gone. I think back on Westside's history, and honestly, a number of people that started with us some 37 years ago are gone, aren't they, Rusty? Some of the choicest Christians that this church has ever had. I mean, they're gone. They're in heaven, and we're glad they are in heaven, but we miss them. But many of these believers were also gone. And so a new situation called for another inspired letter to the Ephesians. And think about this. You know, every church needs its spiritual leaders. Every church needs what I would like to call the pillars of the church. People that, you know, when the doors are open, they're going to be there. People you know you can call upon, and they're going to be dependable. People that you know are going to be faithful, not only to be in God's house, but to be faithful to support the work of the ministry. And every church needs that. But, you know, those folk come to the end of their lives. Those people need to take their place. And so there needs to be, again, an encouragement for every generation of believers to have those, a part of that church, a part of that time in that church's history, to be faithful. And to encourage this group of people in the church of Ephesus, we have another message. We have another, if we could say, epistle or letter. And this one was not penned by Paul. It was penned by John, but it was not authored by John. Does anyone know who the author is of verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation? The Lord Jesus. If you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, you will find that Christ began speaking in chapter 1, verse 17, with these words, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And he continues to speak until the end of chapter 3. And so what we find here in verse 1 of chapter 2 is Christ speaking. And what does he say? Well, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now we see that this description, what Christ is describing, is also seen in chapter 1. Notice verse 12, 13, and 16. Verse 12 says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. Verse 13, "And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." And then verse 16, "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Now, the seven stars represented the pastors of the seven churches. And these seven churches were identified here as the seven golden candlesticks. I know when I spoke or went through the book of Revelation, I think it's probably about 10 years ago now, at least, I thought it was interesting that Christ calls the pastors of the church, these churches, stars. Now, they aren't necessarily stars as we think they would be, but I just found that interesting, stars. Maybe we're called stars because we need to do what? Shine. Be a bright light for Jesus. Amen? I like that. Now, the churches referenced here were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And again, what did Christ do regarding these pastors and their churches? He held these ministers in his hands. That's a good place to be. He held these ministers, these pastors, these stars that were to shine forth the gospel of Jesus Christ in his hands. What can we say when a person is in Christ's hands? You're safe. What else do you think can be said about a person, a believer, here, a pastor in Christ's hands? You are under his authority. If you're in Christ's hands, you should be speaking the truth. He held these ministers in his hands, indicating that they were under his power and his authority. While he, or as he, watched, examined, assessed, and evaluated these seven churches. Now, if you read through chapters 2 and 3, is not that what our Lord did? He assessed, he examined, he evaluated these churches. He told them what they were doing right. He told them what they were doing wrong. That's what Jesus does. He comes along. He comes to West Side and he says, West Side, this is what you're doing right. But by the way, this is what you're doing that's not right. Aren't you glad we have a Savior who loves us, who wants to keep us walking in the truth, walking in that path that we are to walk. And so, as head of the body of Christ, the church, holding the pastors in his hands, walking among these seven churches, I think we can say our Lord certainly has the rightful authority to address, as I said, to tell these churches what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong. And what right our Lord possessed, and I've already alluded to this, but what our Lord possessed in the first century over his church, he still holds today in the 21st century. Now, one of the unintended casualties of COVID-19 is the church's membership drifting away because of the church's shuttered doors. I've heard that up to 40% or so of some congregations will not come back. 40%. If you ask them a why, they note fatigue, disillusionment, and practical convenience as some of the reasons they will not return. Now, to be honest, the church has always been less than perfect. And if you again read through chapters 2 and 3 of these seven churches, you'll see that they were certainly less than perfect. And I would say far from perfect, because the redeemed are still sinners. We have not been glorified. We're not in heaven yet. We still have that old nature. Again, the first century church struggled with a number of issues. We're talking here false teaching. We're talking immorality. We're talking following men. And again, what was occurring then is still true today. Now we hear, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because it will cease to be what? Perfect. But let's be honest, you won't find a perfect church. But with all these issues and more, Christians can be tempted just to walk away. Walk away from a flawed church. See the gathering of believers as something optional or unnecessary. Unnecessary to their lives. But friends, we all need to be reminded that Christ is still the head of the church, which means to move away from the church is to move away from Christ. To walk away from Him and what He is accomplishing in the world. Friends, you never want to walk away from church, because this is the institution that our Lord is using to advance the cause of the gospel, to carry forth the Great Commission. I thank the Lord for parachurches, but did you know that parachurches would not exist if it wasn't for the church? And you take a parachurch that removes itself far enough from the church, and you'll find that that parachurch begins to slide, begins even to maybe lose its effectiveness. The closer you can maintain your standing with the church, the better it is, because that is where the head of the church is, and He is Jesus Christ. Well, returning to Revelation, let me ask and answer the question, where do we find Jesus when He reveals His messages to John and these churches? Well, we see Him walking among the lampstands, which again is a visual image of local churches. And we also see Him holding the stars, these pastors, in His hands. So the point is, our Lord has not and will not and cannot forsake His body. He cannot, He will not forsake His bride. They are vitally connected. The bride, the church, His body is vitally connected to Him. And He dwells within the church. He loves the church. He cares for the church. The church is vitally important to Him. Again, He gave His life for the church. He says, I will build my church. And He does this all in spite of her imperfections. And who sees the imperfections of a church more clearly than Christ? And yet, He still loves and walks among the church. And so rather than, as some people are doing, leaving the church, we need to intercede with God for the church. We need to ask God, we need to pray that He will restore her once again to righteousness and unity and usefulness in this desperate time. Friends, September 16, 2020 needs the Church of Jesus Christ more now than ever before. The church needs to be strong. It needs to be as strong now or stronger than ever before. We need the Church of Jesus Christ in 2020. Again, our Lord knows all about the church, its faults and flaws. And yet He still walks not away from the church, but among the church. And why? As I've already mentioned, He gave His life for His bride. And so He's committed to protecting, preserving, and purifying her, the church. Now, what should we do with this truth? where this truth should prompt us, members of this body of believers, this local church, to ask, well, Lord, how can I truly love the church? How can I bear with the church? How can I join our Lord in seeking the church's restoration and revival? Let me just say, the church has taken a hit. I have never, in my almost 40 years of ministry, never been through something, a trial like this. I mean, the church has been hit hard. I mean, you shutter a church's doors for months, and there are churches still not opened. And it affects the people, the members of those churches. It affects them. And so what can we do to help bring the church's restoration, its health back, so to speak? How can our church be more effective even after this trial to reach more people with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I respond by being a pure vessel in our Lord's hands. A pure vessel, a channel through whom Christ can pour himself to build his church. And because the church is the world's only beacon of hope, how we need to be that faithful vessel in his hands. And honestly, if you think about it, who was in the Lord's hands? Who was in the Lord's hands? Well, the pastor and the rest of us. And what do you do with hands? You work. You labor. You do the work of the ministry. And we should say, Lord, I'm in your hands. You take me and use me to bring about the well-being of that beacon of hope that shines the gospel forth to this dark and evil world. I have never seen this world so dark. This world needs the Church of Jesus Christ more now than it ever has before, I know, in my lifetime. I mean, we are living in perilous times. I mean, we are living in a day when evil is really shouted via the media that it's good, and good is being spoken of in a negative, in a derogative, in an evil way. Friends, we need to be a part of what Christ uses to share the hope that this world needs. These Ephesians lived in the middle of idolatry and immorality. And again, we do too. These Ephesian Christians needed the truth. They needed fellowship. They needed hope. They needed love. They needed to be loved by their local church. And we do too. If you read through the letter that Christ sent to the church of Ephesus, he said that they had lost their what? They had lost their love, their first love. What do you think that means? Christ was no longer as important. You know, when you lose your first love, you lose your love for Jesus. And when you lose your love for Jesus, I mean, you've lost your love. Because his love no longer then is pouring forth through you. Can I put it this way? What makes the church such a special place to come to and to be gathered with is that we can together share the love that we have for Jesus with others. To truly give love, you've got to be given love. And that love comes from Jesus, when we first love him. So let us not lose our first love. John says over and over and over again, you know, we show that we, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We love him because he first loved us. And again, when you love him, you haven't left your first love, then that love is being poured through you to others. May Christ be our first love, and may we love what he loves, his bride, his church. Amen.